Let's turn this morning to Acts chapter 5 as we continue studies through this great New Testament book, Acts chapter 5. A man asked Charles Spurgeon, the great English Baptist preacher, one time if he could recommend a perfect church because he wanted to join it. And Spurgeon said to him, "I know of no such church," but he said, "if you find one, don't join it. Because," he says, "if you do, you'll mess it up." The account in the opening part of Acts chapter 5 shows us unquestionably that there is no such thing as a perfect church. The church described here in the fifth chapter of Acts is a church founded by the apostles, and if any church should be perfect, I would think it would be an apostolic church. But it wasn't. And the record shows us that there was quite a blight upon this church and quite a problem therein. And the problem had to be dealt with in a somewhat drastic manner. No, there are no perfect churches. If you're waiting, dear friend, until you find a perfect church, you'll never join a church. Because churches are composed of fallible human beings. They are redeemed, of course. They are under the blood of Christ, but they are still fallible. Some people never join a church because they're always looking for the pot at the end of the rainbow, but they never do find it because it isn't there. When you join a church, you join in covenant relationship with a group of sinful human beings like yourself, with all of their weaknesses, all of their foibles, all of their failings. But it's still a wonderful fellowship. I enjoy the fellowship of God's people in a local church. Now in the book of Acts, chapter 5, God excoriates in this passage the sin of spiritual pretense. If there is anything that burns the soul of the Lord, it is hypocrisy. In the 23rd of Matthew, you remember, there is a lengthy discourse by our Lord in which he said repeatedly, "Woe is unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, hypocrites." And when he gets to the end of that chapter, the one who has read it is trembling almost because of the force of the language that's used by the Holy Son of God. You'll notice in this passage, spiritual pretense is exhibited, as is indicated in the opening part of the chapter. A certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And they kept back part of the price, his wife also being a part to it. And they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Why did they do this? Well, you have to remember that the chapter divisions, as we find them in our English Bibles, are not there by inspiration. They are just there by human plan. And so you have to go back into the previous chapter. And if you read in the previous chapter, the last few verses, you will find that various people were selling their houses and their properties and material possessions, and they were bringing gifts and laying them at the apostles' feet. In fact, the last one mentioned is Barnabas, verse 36, who says in verse 37, he had some land and he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And then immediately it says, but a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, they did a similar thing. Well, Ananias and Sapphira saw Barnabas and others doing this. Evidently, Barnabas received some attention or some acclaim. At least it's taken note of here in the inspired Word of God. And Ananias and Sapphira said, "You know, maybe that's a way we can kind of get some spiritual recognition in the church here." And maybe Ananias said, "You know, if we bring a good offering, they might elect me to be a deacon in the church here." And so they kind of plotted together to give an offering. They were motivated by what they saw, but their motivation, of course, was wrong because they had the wrong heart attitude. But they were motivated to copy other people whom they saw selling lands and bringing money and giving them to the apostles as representatives of the local church there. And they said, "Well, maybe we'll do that too." And so they did that. Scripture says, as we just read, that they sold a possession and they kept back part of the price. and brought it to the apostles. Now, I see two things in this that are involved. One is covetousness. Covetousness. Why do I say that? Well, the Scripture says that they sold the land, the possessions, but they kept back part of the price. For what purpose? Well, actually, the text, the language that's employed here in the original language, means he kept it for himself. He kept it for himself. The Bible says covetousness is like idolatry, Colossians 3 says. What is covetousness? It is the inordinate affection for material possessions, for things, for money, for property, for worldly possessions. And Ananias and Sapphira were motivated by that love of money, love of things, and therefore were guilty of covetousness. And you know what they did? They were taking money which purportedly was for the Lord, as we shall see in just a moment, and they were putting it in their own pocket. They were taking money that was supposed to be dedicated to God and given to God, and they were putting that money in their own pocket. Somebody says, shame on them. That's stealing from God. That's right. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament prophet Malachi rebuked Israel for that. He said, you've robbed me, God said, because you've taken tithes and offerings that belong to me. You've robbed me. We say, shame on them, but let me ask you a question as a believer. Are you taking money that belongs to God and putting it in your own pocket? Let me ask the question again. You think about it. Are you taking money that belongs to God and putting it in your own pocket? I would venture to say there are people sitting in these pews that are doing that very thing. Oh, you say, no, I'm not doing that, but you are. You know why? At least one-tenth of your income, I believe, belongs to God. There are persons sitting in this auditorium who are members of the Fourth Baptist Church who are not giving at least one-tenth to God. I believe personally a Christian ought to give more than that, but at least that's a bottom line. That's a beginning place. And there are folk in this auditorium this morning who are taking money that belongs to God, putting it in your own pocket. And maybe you've been doing it a long time. Covetousness and deceit. Covetousness and deceit. They kept back part of the price while they were purporting it was the full price. And thereby they robbed God. Are you robbing God? Are you taking God's money and using it for your own purposes? I can't answer that because I do not know your financial affairs, but you must answer as a Christian. And someday when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you will give a full answer. You will give a full answer to the Lord for how you used the possessions that he had, that you have. Remember, we're not just talking about our regular salary either, but we're talking about other income. Some people have investments and some people have various sources of income. And they may give a certain amount on their regular salary, but they may not give to the Lord out of this other income. I do not know your situation, but God knows it. And this was considered a very serious sin, as we shall see as we pursue this passage, because the passage tells us that this spiritual pretense was confronted by Peter, who was the leader of the church at this point. Peter said, verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit to keep back part of the price of the land? You know, when we read this passage as modern Americans, we are somewhat puzzled by it. As a matter of fact, this particular passage is under great attack by liberal critics. They make fun of it. They laugh at it. They say this is screwy. No such thing could have happened in the early church. This is an example of things that have been imported into the Bible, into the New Testament, by human sources. You know why? Because we do not take sin seriously. But this is one of the great examples in the New Testament of how God views sin. Now, we read this, we say, what's the big deal here? Man cheated a little bit. You mean he's going to die? That's right. Yeah, he just cheated a little bit. I mean, everybody cheats a little bit once in a while, don't they? What's the big deal about that? Just confess it and go on. God loves us, doesn't he? But we modern Christians have no proper New Testament concept of the seriousness of sin. And that is why this passage is in the New Testament, I think. To emphasize the fact that sin is very serious. Our culture does not think so. They laugh at sin. They mock at it. They make fun of it. The media is full of all kinds of iniquity today that people view all the time and think nothing of it, just laugh at it. But God doesn't laugh at sin. The seriousness of sin is supremely illustrated in Calvary. God's own Son from heaven came down, died upon the cross. Why did he die upon the cross? He was crucified for our sins. Do you mean to tell me that God thought that sin was so serious that he would give his Son as an offering for sin? That's right. God thinks sin is serious, and thus gave his Son to die upon the cross of Calvary for you. And if you're a sinner here without Jesus this morning, first of all, God views your sin as very serious. Now, you may not. You may think, well, I'm not any worse than my neighbor. I'm not the worst person in Minneapolis or Twin Cities. I mean, I may have a few faults here and there, but I'm not really that bad. But God says you are. God says the heart's deceitful and desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. And that's why God gave his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he saw sin as very serious. And so he did in this early church. He said, if this sin isn't dealt with promptly, it will infect the whole church. That is, the concept of sin will be weakened, and the churches of Christ will suffer for it. And so Peter confronted the sinner by name. Now, we assume from this passage that others were there. It may have been a meeting of the church. We are not certain, but it would seem as though perhaps there were others there. Perhaps it was in a church meeting. Some think the apostles sat up on a platform, and thus it says they brought the money to the apostles' feet. I don't know that that's true, but it doesn't make any difference. They were leaders of the church. They brought the money. There were others around. I think that's one of the reasons Ananias brought it, because he wanted people to see that he was a very sacrificial person. And he wanted some acclaim that he was a great supporter of the Lord's work. And Peter confronted him. Now, we're in our day, confrontation over sin is not very popular. The idea today is that you love people and you don't confront them. Well, God loves us, and he confronts us with our wrongdoing, because Hebrews 12 tells us that plainly. It says, God chastises us and chastens every son whom he receives. But what's chastening? Chastening is confronting an individual with their sin and punishing them for it if they will not repent of it. God confronts us. We ought to confront others. If people are doing wrong, they should be confronted. Peter confronted this man. He said, Ananias, you are doing wrong. If you have children that are doing wrong, you need to confront them with that. Not just go on and say, well, you know, I don't want any trouble in the home, so we'll just go on. People who are doing wrong need to be confronted with their wrongdoing, and that principle is here. Peter said, Ananias, you are doing wrong. Now, what did he say to him? He described the sin of spiritual pretense. How did he describe it? He said, Ananias, verse 3, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. You notice three things. First of all, spiritual pretense is satanic in origin. It is diabolic. Satan has filled your heart, the lie to the Holy Spirit. Now the question arises, were Ananias and Sapphira believers? Well, I see no reason from this text to say that they were unbelievers. As far as I can see from this passage, they were believers. But they were sinning believers. They were believers, obviously, that were out of fellowship with God. They were believers that were, at this point, under the control of Satan. Now, someone says, well, what influence can Satan have upon a Christian? Well, he can have a very strong influence, as is indicated here. Satan's filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. Let's not make fun of the devil. He is very powerful. He goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's after you. And Satan can affect and even at times control even a believer. And he did on this occasion. He put evil things in his heart. He put lies in his mouth. And he had control of that believer at that point. Ananias had not been walking with God. Ananias had not been in fellowship with God. And therefore, he'd been taken over by the devil. A diabolic sin. Notice it was internal sin. He said, I filled your heart. There, Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. Heart in the Bible speaks of that which is you. It is that which controls you. It is that part of you which is the essence of you. We sometimes speak about giving our hearts to Christ, and we talk about God cleansing our hearts and so on. We don't mean our physical organ, our heart, the physical organ, but we're talking about our innermost being. Where do lies come from? Where does deceit come from? It comes from our hearts. Well, somebody says, but I thought you just said Ananias was a Christian. Well, I believe he was, according to this passage. He was a believer, but he was walking in the flesh. It's possible for a person to be a believer but walk in the flesh. They're controlled by the wrong thing. They're controlled by the dark passions of their heart and their mind instead of by the Holy Spirit. God warns us about the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. You have the propensity, the capacity as a believer to do wrong. You have the capacity to be very bad. Ananias was very bad, and so was Sapphira, his wife, on this particular occasion. And each one of us has that capacity because we have that old nature within us. That is in rebellion against God. See, when God saved you, He gave you a new nature, and He gave you the Holy Spirit, but you still have that old nature. Now, I was raised in the holiness movement where we were taught that you get rid of the old nature. And holiness people teach that by the second work of grace, your old nature can be eradicated and you won't have it anymore. Well, I surely wish that mine were eradicated, but it's not. And God doesn't have any program for eradicating the old nature right now. Someday He will deliver us from it when we're glorified. Right now, we have to battle with it. And if Satan can get a hold of that old nature, he can do to us just what he did to Ananias. Made him commit a very bad sin, even though he was a believer. Why, Satan hath filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, deceit. To lie to the Holy Spirit. So this sin's diabolic in origin. It was internal and it was deceitful. Now, what were Ananias and Sapphira doing? They were pretending to be something that they weren't. Therefore, they were hypocrites. Back in Shakespeare's time, when they put on plays, they did not at that time in history use women actors or women actresses. It was not thought appropriate for women to be on the stage. And so when they had a woman's part, they used a boy whose voice hadn't changed. And he's
spoke real loud like that, spoke real high like that, because his voice hadn't changed yet. And he was the voice of the woman.
And you know what he was called? A Hippocrates. He was a Hippocrates. Because he was portraying somebody that he wasn't. And so we get the English word hypocrite. Now, what were Ananias and Sapphira? They were hypocrites. They were pretending they were something they were not. Why? Because they were pretending they were giving all of the proceeds of their sale to God. They were pretending they were giving the whole of their proceeds of the sale of their property to God. But they kept back part of the price. Secretly. They didn't want anybody to know about it. They were deceitful. And Peter calls it lying to the Holy Spirit. Lying to the Holy Spirit. That's a very serious sin, to lie to the Holy Spirit. To pretend that I am somebody I'm not. I wonder if there are folk in our congregation this morning who are carrying on a spiritual charade. You're coming here on the Lord's Day, and people, as they view you, they think you're a fine, upstanding member of the Fourth Baptist Church. But some of you perhaps have dark and miserable secrets that are hiding in your life. Some of you have domestic problems that are very serious, very serious. But you're trying to cover them up and appear to be happy on the outside, but they're very serious problems. That is a spiritual charade. You appear to others perhaps to be, as I say, a godly person, but in your heart of hearts, you're not. You're not. Now, you may get away with it as far as human beings are concerned, because some people can carry on a very successful charade. They're masters at it. But you won't get away with it with God. And God gave to Peter supernatural insight to see right into the heart of Ananias. Now, I don't have that insight, and no one on our pastoral staff has that. That was special apostolic insight given by the Lord at this time. And none of us here possess that. But God gave it to Peter at that time, and he looked right into the heart. I mean, brother, that's kind of scary. I mean, somebody can look right into your heart. Satan has filled your heart, he says, to lie to the Holy Spirit. Are you living a lie as a Christian? Are you? Some of you may not even be Christians, though people think you are. Oh, you may have been baptized, say, I'm a member of this church. Maybe that doesn't mean you're a Christian. You can be a member of a half a dozen churches and be lost and go to hell forever. Are you really saved? Or are you living a lie? Are you really the kind of Christian people think you are? Or are you living a lie? Are you lying to the Holy Spirit who indwells you if you are a true believer? Some serious and searching questions here that are raised by this passage. The sin of spiritual pretense is a very serious sin, and I believe it is committed far more often than many of us are willing to admit. We want everyone to think well of us. We want everyone to accept us. We want everyone to think that we're good Christians. But God knows better. And what should we do? We ought to come in brokenness. We ought to come in brokenness, the broken and contrite spirit. Oh God, thou wilt not despise, the psalmist said. I want to tell you, it takes some humility to come with a broken spirit to God and say, Lord, I'm not what I ought to be. God, forgive me. God, cleanse me. God, help me to put behind me this hypocritical manner of living. God, cleanse me. As the psalmist prayed, cleanse me, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. That's the prayer. that we ought to be praying. Lying to the Holy Spirit. And you know what happened? Judgment came upon spiritual pretense. Verse 5 says, Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. He was dead. He died on the spot. And verse 6 tells us that they wound his body up and took it out to bury it. About 3 hours later, verse 7 says, his wife, not knowing what had happened, came in. Peter had a little question for her. He said, did you sell the land for so much? She said, yea, for so much. Peter says, how is it that you've agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them that buried your husband are at the door, and they'll carry you out. And she fell down straightway at his feet, and she died. The young men came in, found her dead, and carried her forth, and buried her by her husband. Sin is serious, dear friends. I'm talking about the sins of church members. These folks were church members here that we're talking about. They weren't somebody out in a bar somewhere. They were church members that sinned against a holy God. And they were stricken dead. Somebody says, did they commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? This question sometimes arises because over in Matthew, Jesus said, all manner of sin should be forgiven, but the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. No, I don't believe this was a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a sin which cannot be committed in this dispensation. It was a sin, a special sin, that was committed while Christ was here on earth. But this was a sin against the Holy Spirit because Peter said it was. It was lying to the Holy Spirit. And what happened? God struck these two people dead. You say, what was it? I think it's an illustration of a sin that is mentioned in 1 John chapter 5. It's an illustration of that, I say. Of a sin that's mentioned in 1 John 5 and verse 16. In which we read this warning, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Now, please notice that this is addressed to Christians, okay? Somebody sees his Christian brother sin, he should pray for it. Pray for it. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he should pray for it. There is a sin unto death. I do not say he should eratao, should ask for information about it, because I'm not going to give you any more information about it. But there is a sin unto death. What kind of death is that? That's physical death, I believe. That's what the passage teaches. And God is saying that a Christian can go so far and become so rebellious against God that God will take his life or her life. And I think you have an illustration of that in Acts 5. It did happen. And there were two funerals in that local church that very day because two people, a man and his wife, conspired against God, lied against the Holy Spirit, tried to deceive the people of God and the representatives of God, and God said, that's enough. And he took them home. There is a sin unto death. I want to tell you, we need a new sense of sin today and the seriousness of it in the Christian community. God does not tolerate sin like we do. And what were the results of it? There were two results. Verse 5 says, great fear came on all them that heard these things. Great fear. Verse 11 says, great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. What's fear? Well, fear is the wholesome dread of displeasing a holy God. That's what this word means in the New Testament. Great fear came. What is it? It's a wholesome dread of displeasing a holy God. Now, we're so busy today in modern America making people feel joyful and making people feel comfortable in our churches that we've lost almost completely this aspect of the local church. We just want to make everybody feel comfortable. Well, God's not in the business of making everyone feel comfortable. Now, He's just not. Now, of course, there's the joyful and the happy side of local church fellowship. We talked about that when we discussed Acts 4, the previous chapter of this. They're rejoicing. They're helping one another. Supporting one another. Sure, that's a side of the local church, and it's a good side. But that's not the only side. There must be in the local assembly that holy, awesome dread of God. And we lack that today as individuals, and we lack that as New Testament churches today. We're consumed with the happy side of everything. Let's make everybody happy. But friends, when sin enters a congregation, everybody's not going to be happy. Because sin destroys relationships between vertically and horizontally, both ways, between us and God and between us and other people. Great fear came into the hearts of these people. They said, there's a holy God, and this church is ruled over by a holy God. We'd better be careful how we live here. Wouldn't you get that idea? I'd sure get it if I was a member of that church and had to dig a grave for a couple members out there in the backyard somewhere. I'd get the idea that I'd better watch out what I'm doing because there's a holy God in charge here. Great fear. The other thing that was a result of it was the blessing of God. If you read verses 12 through 16, you'll see that. There were many signs and wonders wrought. These can't be repeated, of course, in this day. We've already discussed that. But at that time, there was a day of signs and miracles. Verse 13, the people magnified what was happening. Verse 14, believers were the more added to the Lord. Multitudes, both of men and women. You'd think a terrible thing like this happened, that all their evangelistic outreach would be cut off. No. It says they brought their sick and they were healed. Verse 16 talks about multitudes coming and sick people were healed. Great blessing followed this discipline by Almighty God. This was church discipline that was enacted by God Himself. Now, most church discipline, all church discipline today is enacted by a body of believers. But this discipline was enacted by God Himself. I mean, He just reached down and took two people home to glory right on the spot. But what happened? Multitudes were added. God blessed the church. It began to expand and grow. A pure church will be a growing church. The purity of the church in this passage is connected to its growth. That's why we need to walk so very carefully with God. Because we want to have that holy fear that these people had. And we want to see God's blessing. But I'm persuaded, after studying this passage, that there are churches that do not grow because they are not pure. They are not dealing with problems in the hearts and lives of people in their midst that need to be dealt with. And so God's hand of blessing has been removed from them. But a pure church will be a powerful church. Let's ask God to make our church a pure church and a powerful church for Him.